Appreciate allowing me to come. Appreciate FH and I passing each other on the highway, I'm sure, as he was heading to Mount Jewel. We're also very much excited about that and about having Keith later on this year. FH called me, I guess probably a couple months ago or whatever, asking about a good night to come and speak to y'all, and I was very excited about that until he told me my assignment. He said, I need you to cover the Gospels. And I was like, maybe he broke up, you know, a little bit. I said, you mean you need me to talk about the Gospel? He said, no, the Gospels, the four books. I said, how long does the audience want to sit there? And are you meaning that I got to speak every night all summer long? And I thought, I have got to summarize that. So I don't know who comes after me that maybe gets saddled with all of Paul's letters, or somebody's going to finish up, I'm sure, with Revelation. But I try to think about a good way to present the Gospels. I think that the stories of Jesus Christ are ones perhaps we don't talk about enough in the church anymore. Look at the perfect example of the person we ought to be, the work we ought to be doing, the attitude we ought to have. And we have four authors of these wonderful books that we have preserved for us in our New Testament canon to learn from. And tonight we'll talk about how unique each one of them are. We'll talk about some things that they may have in common. We'll look at kind of a brief overview of how they cover Jesus' life. It's interesting that some of them do not cover the same events in Jesus' life, and some of them that you would think would cover an event because they were an eyewitness to it, like Matthew and John, and then they don't mention it. And then someone who was not, like Mark and Luke, might. So we'll talk about a few technical things about the Gospels at first. That's one of the areas that I focus on in my work, in my academic work. And so, but don't worry, we won't get boring. And then we're going to end up talking about how can we learn from Jesus Christ and what He did and what He was busy about doing that we can apply in our lives today. So we'll be summing up the Gospels in 35 minutes. So bear with me. We'll do the best that we can do with that. Let me see here. Oh, I got to turn this thing on. I went to school to learn about that. All right, let's talk about a few interesting things about the Gospels. The word that we use, gospel, comes from an old Anglo-Saxon English word that means good tidings. That is a made-up English word that we use for gospel. If I went back to Paul and said, I want to tell you about the gospel, he'd be like, I don't know what that word means. He didn't know what any English word would mean. But in Greek, euangelion is the word that we see translated into gospel. Some translations may say good news. And this is not a unique word to the scriptures. This would be the same word that would be used if a great military commander came back and announced a victory, or there was some other type of good tiding that would be told to people. But euangelion is the word that is used in Greek and translated gospel when it's in the context about the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is good news. Interesting, these Gospels, we have two eyewitnesses, firsthand eyewitnesses, the Gospel attributed to Matthew, and then another one to John. We have Mark, which we don't know very much about, and then we have what I call a reporter in the act, in the person of Luke. And we do know a good deal about Luke. Luke, a wonderful historian, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. A lot of people think Paul wrote the bulk of the New Testament. Really, Luke did with his authorship of the Gospel and his authorship of the book of Acts. And we know he was a companion of Paul often, especially in the latter part of the book of Acts. He says at the beginning of his Gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty about the things that you have been taught. Luke was compiling information. He was getting things from eyewitnesses. I believe that he was also inspired by God in what he wrote down, but he had a purpose. Unlike Matthew and Mark and John, this is a personal letter to Theophilus, and Acts is kind of the follow-up to that, that he wants Theophilus, who names means lover of God, to be certain about the things that he had been taught. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. Maybe he was already a Christian, maybe he was not, but he'd been taught some things, and Luke says, I want you to know that I've done the work and I'm telling you the things that are true. We think that Mark is the oldest gospel. There's a lot of different theories about that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes you will hear them referred to as the synoptic gospels. That word simply is a word that means of the same eye, because those three gospels agree the most in chronology and in the events that they cover. They match up very well to one another, and that word has English roots as well as Greek roots to mean of the same eye. The Gospels, and an area of great focus for me, is old manuscripts, the background of the New Testament, the many thousands of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament that help us have faith and confidence in our Scriptures. The Gospels are the most plentiful of those ancient manuscripts. We can tell they were extremely important to the early church. And the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even during the debates about the canonicity of certain books, to get into the New Testament and be part of it, as far back as you can go, those four books have the highest certainty of anything. They are nearly undisputed to be part of God's inspired word of the canon of the New Testament. And so these are very important books. They were very important in the early church, and they were very plentiful in the early church. And if you think about it, what would not be more plentiful than the story of their Savior, Jesus Christ? We think the Synoptic Gospels were written sometime in the 50s and 60s. Now, some of you in here that were alive back then, I'm not talking about the 1950s. In the 1960s, we're talking about the 50s and 60s in the era that we live in. Some say AD, some say Common Era. John, we think, was written later in the 80s because he seems to be dealing with some theological challenges, some false teachers that were even denying that Jesus was the Son of God. We see that in his first epistle as well, in 1 John. So four different accounts, and they have one focus. They have one focus on Jesus Christ and what he came here to do. Different target audience. Some people think Matthew was written to primarily Jewish audience, where Matthew seems focused on proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. Luke, we see, was writing to an individual, for example. We don't know exactly who most of their audiences were, but as I just talked about, John may be writing to a Christian community that's facing people that are teaching things that are wrong about Jesus Christ, that he can't be the Son of God, that divinity cannot become flesh, and they can't be one and the same thing, and all these teachings that begin to come up in the latter part of the first century. One of the second century authors named Tatian put together the first harmonization, where he tried to put all four Gospels together and place everything in chronological order. Into what a massive task that would have been to do. So we see very early on, even the second century, that trying to weave together the story of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we have chronological Bibles today that may do that, it was tried to, early on, to try to harmonize these things in the gospel. I've already talked about there are some content that's very unique. And it's interesting to me, like for example, in the Gospel of John, probably the most magnificent and awe-inspiring miracle of Jesus Christ to bring Lazarus back from being buried in the tomb. And we know that Jesus also raised Jairus' daughter from the death, but to a man who's been buried, dead, there's no question he was dead, comes walking out of that tomb, and John was an eyewitness to that. It's hard to believe how Matthew doesn't include that for whatever purpose he does. The very first miracle at Cana is only in John's gospel. But there's many things that are common, and we'll see that as we go through our notes. But the most important thing for us is all the gospels focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the messianic Son of God, who came to do one thing. By the grace of God, he came to reconcile a relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden by the sin of man. God is just because God said he would send a Savior to bridge that gap, and he did so. That is God's grace, that he gave us the free gift of Jesus Christ so that that relationship can be restored if we are baptized into Christ and live a faithful life and become part of his Son's body. He's given us that wonderful opportunity. And as John said, God so loved the world, everyone, no matter where they're from, no matter their skin color, no matter what nation they come from, no matter whatever language they speak, God sent his Son to the world to save them from their sin. That's the focus that we have. Anytime we're reading the Gospels, We can read a lot of things that are unique about the different ones, but the thing we need to remember is that is the purpose, to tell that story to everyone. So we look a little bit, and I think it's interesting to compare how the different gospel writers share some of the major events in the storyline of Jesus' life. We have the birth narrative. Not all gospels give us the birth narrative. Probably Luke, you would say, would be the most extensive birth narrative. He includes a lot of things that were not included by the other authors. Matthew, the other one who gives us the birth narrative. In Matthew, we also see the visit of the Magi, the astrologers from the East. That's not covered in another one. But then also we see John's conception and birth. Remember the story of Zacharias, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, when she meets Mary, and the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and then John is born and precedes Christ in his work and goes before him to prepare the way for the Messiah. We have that beautiful story in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know why we don't have as much about that or anything about that in Mark or John, but perhaps John writing later, everybody knew that story, and it wasn't what he was trying to focus on. It wasn't what God wanted him to write to his intended audience that he was given the responsibility to do so. One of the things that all four of them cover is a monumental event in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that's his baptism by John the Baptist. Of course, when I say John there, I do mean John the Baptizer that we see. We see this baptism of Jesus, this awesome event where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, him I'm well pleased. He has done things as I have had to." And this is the beginning in all the Gospels. This is the beginning of Jesus's active ministry in what he's doing. I know we're not going to read all these verses. I wanted to give them to you so you can get an idea of the breadth of that study and the breadth of that cover. Also, the synoptics cover, Mark does it very, very briefly, but Matthew and Luke cover it pretty extensively, is the temptation of Jesus Christ by the devil to be selfish, to test the Father. And Jesus answers the devil every time with Scripture. Jesus loves Deuteronomy, by the way. If you look at what Jesus quotes and what Jesus said, he loves that second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, that is often the focus. When somebody says the law of Moses, they're referring often to something from Deuteronomy. But tempted by the devil, resist him. He'd been fasting for 40 days. Now, that's physically impossible for anybody to do, but miraculously possible for Jesus Christ. I could probably stand to go 40 days without eating, but I probably wouldn't live those 40 days. So a man at the very, very dire straits of starvation, still able to resist Satan, even when Satan tried to misuse Scripture against Jesus, who's he think he's going up against, right? Jesus is the Jeopardy champion of Scriptures, okay? He knows everything. He doesn't even have to cite where it is. Jesus says, "It is written," right? Whenever I can't think of where a verse is, I just repeat that and say, "It is written somewhere," and says this, if I can't remember the chapter and verse that it's in. Then something we see included all of them is the calling of these first disciples. We see the calling of Peter and Andrew, James, John, the fishermen, then Matthew and others that come along with Bartholomew and Thaddeus and all these other, Nathaniel and others that are called. We have different stories of that shared throughout the Gospels. And then a monumental event, Jesus' transfiguration. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be to see that? To see not only Jesus transfigured before them, but to also see Moses and Elijah. And it's obvious that the disciples knew who they were. Because let us build a tabernacle here for Moses and Elijah. They talk about it like you just see Moses and Elijah every day. Like, I mean, that's a big deal to see that. But it's interesting to see Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover that. Something that's amazing is John doesn't cover that. But guess who was there? John was there. And I'm like, John, you think you would like write about that? Because I'd be like, "Hey, you know where I was? I was at the Transfiguration." You know, that'd be something I'd want to brag about. But John doesn't see the need to write that down for whatever need that is. So sometimes we're surprised by what's not included in a gospel by someone who is an eyewitness of that very event. But once again, we got to think about and study. It's one of the reasons that one of the most important elements to your Bible study is not only to know the breadth of Scripture, but also to read an entire book. Think about yourself being in the audience. Most of the New Testament Scriptures were meant to be read aloud. We're talking about a very verbal society where people learn by hearing. very few people, and that's certainly not what we would expect in our modern times, of how many people know how to read. That's a huge number of people in our society, a very small number in their society. So sometimes I think it's good to listen to the Bible on, I almost said CD, like I'm some kind of ancient person. It's almost like listening to the Bible on MP3s or whatever you may do. I think that's a wonderful thing to do, to listen aloud to the Scriptures and think about sitting in those ancient audiences and hearing the story of Jesus Christ read. And as Christian history progresses, these different Gospels being read and listening and thinking about each one of them, what they meant to the different people that were listening to them. One of the awesome things that we see in the Bible are the signs and wonders, the marvels that Jesus did before people to show them who He was. Often when Jesus would perform a miracle, He'd tell the people, hey, don't tell anybody about that. The time's not ready just yet. Because Jesus didn't want people to come strong-arm Him into a political position or to what some expected the Messiah to do. Jesus knew His timeline and what He needed to do, what His business was there. But He performed so many awesome things. We certainly couldn't cover them all tonight. But we think about the Savior's story and we think about the works that the Savior did. And we think about a common element in very many of those stories is Jesus having compassion on people. And especially having compassion on people that no one else cared about. Now, I am thankful that we live in a society for people who have physical challenges or even mental challenges can often find help with that. It's still a challenge to go through life in a world that's designed for people whose eyes work and ears work and legs and arms and hands work. But we have things in place, even in my lifetime, I have seen improve for people who have some sort of physical disability. In the ancient first century Greco-Roman world, if you were blind, or you were lame, or you were deaf, or you were mute, or you were a leper, you were worthless to that society. You could not contribute, you could not work, you could not do anything. If you lived to adulthood, it would be surprising. We think about John 9, where the man was born blind. The fact that he made it to adulthood means his parents probably took care of him. But we're talking about a world who did not care. Remember the sick man trying to get into the pool and be healed? What do people do? They knock him aside when the pool stirs. They knock him out of the way. So I don't mean to tell you that these are evil people, but they live in a world with a much smaller population than we do, and everyone had to contribute or they were not important, but they were important to Jesus Christ. They were important to Him because He loved Him and cared about Him. He thought about those people who everybody else in society didn't think about. So we have Him being around lepers, which being touched by lepers would render Jesus ritually impure and unclean, able to go into the temple or the synagogue. He healed those that were blind and deaf and mute and paralyzed and so on that we see Jesus encounter along the way. He cast out demons from people. This is an awesome power to behold in the ancient world because demons in Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy and in Jewish religion as well, very powerful evil influences in people. We see the horrific things that demons caused their host person to do to themselves, to hurt themselves, to do things that hurt other people. Jesus had power over them. He was able to command them to do whatever His bidding was. And we know from the Scriptures that even the demons recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Walking on water. I don't know how many people have seen that happen lately. I have not seen that happen very much. And often I think about what a hard time we give Peter because Peter didn't make it walking on water, right? In the storm. How many of us would have even gotten out of the boat? Okay, I wouldn't have gotten out of the boat. I'm just going to tell you, I'd be chicken. I wouldn't have got out of the boat. But Jesus to be walking on water, what an awesome sight to see a man who is divine conquering nature. We also see that when the disciples are marvel at His ability to speak and calm the power of nature. A storm that terrifies them, that has mankind at their very mercy. I wish we had Jesus often when hurricanes approach and tornadoes happen to be able to do it. To have power over nature is an awesome sight and signifies who He is. And we know from John's gospel at the very beginning, right? Jesus was the Creator. Everything that was made through Him, He had power over all those things. The ability to do what was probably the most important thing in all the ancient world, feed people. We do not know what it's like to live a lot in a society where we're just really not sure if the food's going to be there the next day, the next week, the next month, where the thought of famine and drought and things starving, where really the menu is this every night. Hey, baby, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? We've got some bread and some water. Okay, what are we going to have tomorrow night? Well, we have some bread and some water, maybe some salt fish. What about the next night? What are we going to do this weekend? We're going to have bread and salt fish and water. You know, these people live on very, very staple diets, maybe some lentils. But Jesus takes just a little bit of food and feeds 5,000, not including women and children, right? Feeds 4,000 on a different occasion. Can you simply imagine, when you listen to these stories, sitting there and watching that happen and thinking about how this man, and the Scriptures tell us, he looks over that crowd and he has compassion on them and he feeds them. A basic necessity of life that you can't take for granted when you live in this society, in this world. Then what about what we spoke about a minute ago? What about Lazarus coming back from the dead? Jairus' daughter coming back from the dead. This man has the power to do something that the Greeks thought was impossible. Nobody comes back from the realm of the dead. But this man caused people to come back to life. And Lazarus was even hated. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a... What other kind of advertisement can you have than a guy who was dead is walking around and telling people about, hey, that man Jesus raised me from the dead. I would really wish that Lazarus had written a short book that we could listen to and read and say, what was it like to be dead and then come back? You know, from that, not just dead for like 5 minutes, not on the operating table, not in the emergency room, but dead and buried for days. And then to come back. I wish he'd written that down. I'm sure we'll see him again one day. But even as magnificent and powerful all these are, we don't have all of them. Because John tells us in John 20 and then over in 21, so then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which means he saw them, which are not written in this book, speaking of John's gospel. But these have been written for a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because other people are teaching you otherwise, and that believing you may have life in His name. And then over in chapter 21 at the closing verse, but there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I would expect that all the world itself could not contain the books that was written. We only know in these four lengthy books a short glimpse into the work and person of Jesus Christ. What all He taught, what all He said, what all signs and miracles He performed. It's humbling to think that they couldn't even write them all down. And we're not talking about a 30-year ministry, brothers and sisters. We're talking about 3 short years. And we only know that because of the Passovers that are enumerated in John's gospel. We're able to count Passovers and figure that Jesus' ministry is about 3, 3.5 years. So while Jesus was there, and the work that He did, I think that is important for us to remember is, what did He do while He was here that we can think about and learn from in our lesson? Jesus was busy about teaching. Disciple means a student, and much more than just a simple student like a children's classroom or adult classroom. Somebody was dedicated to that teacher that followed His example, His mentorship, His instruction. Think about all the things that Jesus taught. Sometimes maybe even a little bit frustrated with His students about them not seeing certain things and understanding stuff. I'm pretty sure the disciples still didn't understand a lot until the day of Pentecost. And I think that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promises in the book of John, that He sent the Paraclete, the Helper, to help them understand. Because you know what? When Jesus was crucified, if they really knew what was going on, they'd be like, ah, no big deal. We're just going to go hang out because He said He'd be back on the third day. No sweat. That's not how they react. They live in terror. They live in fear. They don't know what to do. And even when they're told Jesus has been raised from the grave, they don't accept it right off the bat. He was busy teaching. He was also busy preaching. And there is a big difference between the two of those things. Jesus proclaimed, that's what he started off. We look in the gospel accounts. After he was baptized, he got busy about preaching the kingdom of God. Excuse me. I don't want to grab the wrong water bottle under here. There's like two or three of them. I don't want to drink after Keith. He went around preaching the good news of the gospel to people. He also prophesied, told about a lot of scary things. The end of Jerusalem, the end of the world, the end of time, his second coming. He talked about the temple being destroyed. He said, hey, not one stone was going to be left unturned on this. And the Romans in AD 70 did exactly what he said would happen. Many things that he said would happen. He said, he prophesied his own death and resurrection. He said, we're going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to come back on the third day. Now, I'm paraphrasing that. It's a Cliff Notes version of what he said. He prophesied. He told people, and really a prophet, we often think about a prophet like a fortune teller or something like it. A prophet is really just a messenger of God. And Jesus was the embodiment of a messenger from God. He was the capital M messenger from God. He also trained those disciples. He made them ready. He sent them out as missionaries, two by two, to go out and proclaim the gospel. We have the shake the dust off your feet story where he goes out, tells them, I want to train you to do the job that I'm going to leave you to do when I leave this world, and I'm going to give you a great commission to do that. He trained them to do the work. He let them see his compassion and his mercy and how he loved and cared for people, and that's how he trained his disciples. And we'll talk about as we close, we have to do these exact same things. Jesus also confronted those who were teaching things that were not true. Now, I believe a great many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were good, godly people who were trying to do the right thing. The example of Nicodemus, Gamaliel, others, Paul himself, a Pharisee, says, I persecuted the church with zeal because I thought they were doing the wrong thing. I thought they were here to blaspheme my God. There were many of them. I think about Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the night in John chapter 3. Hey, we think maybe there's something about you. And he says, we. He talks about the people that also sent him. Think about Joseph of Arimathea, other leaders of the community and religious establishment. Sometimes Jesus has to kick against the goads with them and straighten it out and say, woe to you who are taking food away from the widow and who are teaching wrong things. But often Jesus is also very compassionate. Every once in a while you got to kick some tables over, right? And Jesus had to go into the temple and do that. And so he also confronted. But Jesus did everything he did because he loved the people that he came to save. And he loved the religious leaders too. What did he tell about those who yelled, crucify him, when he hung up on the most severe and cruel and horrible and humiliating execution method probably ever known? He said, Father, you forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Still forgiving from the cross. And we think about that, his final entry in Jerusalem, the acts of salvation that he did. We see him sharing the Lord's Supper. The synoptics share that. John doesn't talk about the actual breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup, but he gives us in chapters 13 through 16, if you haven't sat and read that conversation where Jesus just lays it all out there for his disciples and he talks about the things that are going to come and what's going to happen to them and how to love one another like I've loved you. Many great verses that we quote from Jesus Christ come from that conversation at Upper Room. And the synoptics don't really give us a lot of details about it, but John tells us about that entire conversation. We see Jesus' arrest, his trial, or his bogus trial before the Jewish courts. He gets taken to Pontius Pilate, the governor, who also questions Jesus, doesn't have any fault in him, says, who do you want? Do you want the insurrectionist or the thief, depending on how that word is understood? Barabbas, which means son of the father, by the way. Or do you want me to release Jesus Christ? And they pick Barabbas. Now, I can't believe that a Roman governor would let an insurrectionist and thief go. That's not very politically wise on his part, but he chooses to let Jesus be crucified. That's contained in all the stories. The story of his resurrection and the discovery of the empty tomb is in all of the Gospels. The Great Commission is in a couple of different forms in the Synoptics. Go and baptizing, teaching, convert people. Tell people about the good news that I bring. And then we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke his ascension. John doesn't cover that, but then over in Luke, it's so amazing that Luke repeats it. He'd already told Theophilus about it in his gospel. Then he repeats it in Acts chapter 1 there. It boils down to these two things for us. The climax of this story, of this great Savior's life, is a horrible death on the cross, where his dead body has a, we often think about a spear just being barely stuck in his side. That's not how it was done. It had been stuck all the way across his chest to pierce his heart and his lungs, make sure that he's dead. Died on a filthy cross, like a rebellious slave or a common criminal between two criminals. But the stone was rolled away. The climax of everything, our entire hope for us as Christians is built on that one thing, that the blood paid the price for our sins, but we have hope because the stone was rolled away and the tomb was found empty. And Jesus appeared to dozens of witnesses. The story goes all the way into the beginning of the book of Acts. There's no question that this man raised from the dead. People saw him. They were witnesses to it. And that's the hope that we can have because Jesus keeps his promises that he will return again. He is alive. He is advocating for you at the right hand of God, interceding for us as Christians. He is a living, breathing Savior, not some dead wooden stone made out of idol made out of stone and wood and silver or gold. He is alive. And that is the most important thing for us to tell anybody. It's about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we sum up our lesson, my understanding is we've got to be done at 7:40. And we'll have an invitation after you break to get your children and stuff. What can we learn from the Gospels is we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. He is our example. Paul's a wonderful, godly man who worked harder and suffered for the gospel more than anybody besides Jesus Christ, probably. Peter's a great guy to look at and follow. His story in Acts and how he is a champion for the spread of the gospel. But when we want to think about who we want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to teach, not just outside, but inside the church. Older men, older women, you are commanded to teach and instruct those who are younger than you. We are all commanded to teach children. We're commanded to teach each other. We're commanded to study God's Word and learn. It's an expectation by Paul in 1 Corinthians, by the Hebrew writer, that you will move from milk to meat and you will mature in God's Word. We should always be about helping others, and especially from cover to cover in the Scriptures, from the law of Moses to the law of Christ, the marginalized, the stranger among you, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the marginalized people that we have in our society today, is to help them out. We live in a world that shows a lot of hate. We live in a world that a week ago shoots children in an elementary school, and today a man walked into a Tulsa hospital and murdered three people. We live in a world that's got plenty of hate for everyone. We ought to have plenty of love for those who are in need. We think about selfless living. When did Jesus ever do anything for himself? When did he ever do anything? He couldn't even find a place to sleep half the time. The guy was born in a cattle trough. When does he ever do anything and makes the focus about him? We live in a society that the focus is always about us. I think about servanthood. Jesus always bowed to the will of the Father, even though Jesus plainly begged God not to go to the cross. But he says, I'll do your will, Father. That's what I'm here to do. After you get done reading John 13 through 16, read that prayer in John 17 that Jesus says to the Father, I want you to take care of these guys that I have led and help them do their work, but I will bend to your will. And we don't like that. We don't like the idea of servanthood and this last word, submission, here in a minute. Jesus also taught us about love, about charitable, actionable love. The agape love of the Scriptures is not just I feel an emotion for you, it I will act towards you when you need it. John would say, if you see your brother in need and say you're a child of God and refuse to help them when you have the need, then the love of God is not in you. It's not in you. I love John. He's a black and white kind of guy. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. There is no straddling the fence with John. And then the most difficult thing for every American Christian to do is submission to the will and instruction of God as Jesus Christ did. And he is that wonderful prime example for us to do that. And that's what I want to leave you here tonight. We could speak for hours about the Gospels, right? We can't do that. But tonight, read them. follow them, learn from them, preach and teach on them. We can go on and on and learn. I think the book of Acts is probably the most studied book in all of Restorationist Christianity. I have some of our teachers come to me and say, hey, I think we're going to teach the book of Acts. I said, okay, your class average is 75 years old. They've probably studied Acts 35 times in their life if they've been a member of the church. Why don't we teach the book of Mark? Or why don't we teach Luke's gospel? Why don't we teach Matthew or John? Why don't we focus on the life of Jesus Christ? Because when you want to talk about Christian living, then that means you live like you're Christ. You're anointed one and you're Messiah. We should also expect opposition. You should welcome it and you should be thankful for it. If we look at those who suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they expected to suffer and rejoice in it. James would tell us that. Peter said, be thankful when you suffer for the cause of Christ. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trial and tribulation. And most of the trial and tribulation felt by early Christians for probably the first decade of Christianity were Jewish converts to Christianity and were being persecuted by Jews. You don't have empire-wide Roman persecution until the middle of the third century. It's just the average people in society that are picking on Christians. To expect people to be opposed to the message of Jesus Christ ought to be second nature to us. Jesus was opposed. People that Jesus was kin to, that he lived with, were opposed to the message. Jesus wasn't even welcome in his own hometown. In Galilee, he was rejected. So we should expect that, and you should welcome it, because it probably means you're doing something right in the looking of those things. And so, Is there going to be a bell? See, I prophesied a little bit right there. Trying to be like Jesus. We'll come back in here in just a few minutes and we'll wrap up our thoughts and offer the Lord's invitation.